All right, church family, take your Bibles back out once again. Turn to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30 as we focus our attention today on verses 14 through 24 in a series called God Works Through His Children's Messes. None of us are messy, though, are we? I'm preaching to somebody else today. I shouldn't be preaching this message to y'all. I know I'm a mess sometimes. Alice just gave me an amen up here on the front pew. Main lesson that we're carrying with us this morning, the main lesson. God directs the lives of His children. Hallelujah. Sometimes through miracles, but most often through His providential oversight as we carry out the natural order of life. I want to start with a true story this morning. Sometimes I give y'all preacher stories, but this is a true story. And you're saying, well, our preacher story is not always true. Sometimes they're made up, okay? But this one is a true story. And when I read it, I just thought, man, I've got to share this story this morning. It started off in 1953 in Grimes, Iowa. A lady by the name of Violet Cross was getting sicker by the day. Finally, her eldest son, Frank, insisted that she go to the hospital to see a doctor. And so eventually, they ended up at one of Iowa City's teaching hospitals. The diagnosis was devastating. Though Violet had never smoked a day in her life, she had lung cancer. One of the lungs was so far gone that she was just barely maintaining her breath by parts of the other one. It was malignancy, inoperable. The doctors could do absolutely nothing. So they sent her home, offered her no real hope. They gave her 6 months to die, at the end of which it would be very painful as she basically suffocated to death. That Sunday, Violet went down to the altar in the little church that she belonged to, Grimes Gospel Center. Her son-in-law, Clarence Lout, was the pastor there. As she went to the altar at the end of the service, she began to pray and beg God. She had two young daughters, Kay and Linda. They were still in high school, and her prayer was this: please, God, let me see my girls finish high school. Her husband, Eddie, bought her that engagement ring that he hadn't been able to afford 30 years earlier when they got married, expecting it to be the last gift that he ever gave his wife. But Violet started feeling better. Kay graduated from high school. Her mom was back on the farm doing chores again. Linda graduated from high school. Both girls got married. Grandchildren were born. In fact, 18 grandchildren were born. And Violet and her husband, Eddie, had the privilege of celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. In 1976, the person who's telling this story said, Violet came to live at my house after my grandfather Eddie passed away. When I was 12 years old, now listen, 38 years after the doctors had given her 6 months to live, Grandma Cross, with two healthy lungs, breathed her last breath. Sometimes God works through miracles. Amen. I can't tell you how glad I am that we serve a God of miracles. I often pray for Him, don't you? I often pray, Lord, I know You can heal this brother, this sister. I know You've got the power. I believe in faith that You can do it. And I pray in Jesus' name that You would give a miracle. But God doesn't always give a miracle, does he? Sometimes he has other plans and other arrangements for our lives. And so I tell you good news that we serve a God who can do miracles. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Have you experienced a miracle in your life? You have. You have. And also, I share with you the fact that sometimes God doesn't work through miracles, but often, most oftentimes, he works providentially, invisibly, behind the scenes, in our lives, in ways that we often don't know. And most often, that's the way that he works. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. God, as the choir just sang, makes the wounded whole. He can do it miraculously, or he can do it providentially. Did you catch that one line of the hymn or the song the choir sang? There is a balm in Gilead that makes the sin sick whole. What a wonderful thought. Amen. Well, oftentimes what happens is that we make a mess and God works it all out. And that's what we're seeing in the lives of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. They've gotten into this polygamous marriage. The ladies are having these birthing battles. Life is messy. It seems like it's getting messier and messier. And yet God is invisibly controlling all the events to bring them to his end of blessing the nations. And so that's what we're going to look at once more this morning. How God works through his children's messes. God is bigger than our messes. God is greater than them. And he can work through them in spite of our sinfulness. And so just to quickly review with you, we've learned two things so far. Number one, God can work through the messiness of his children's sad desperation. If you recall, verses 31 through 35, Leah is sadly desperate for the love of Jacob. She wanted her husband to love her. She never got that. As far as we know, she never got the love of Jacob. That wasn't the reason why God brought them together providentially in this polygamous marriage. Not only was she sadly desperate, but Rachel was also sadly desperate for what? Children. Listen, she had the love of Jacob, but she didn't want the love of Jacob. She wanted babies. Now, she may have wanted Jacob's love too. But isn't that often the way it goes for us finicky people? What God gives us, we often take for granted. And and what he doesn't give us, we act out over. We're finicky Christians, are we not? Sometimes we can't delight in what God gives us because we're pouting about what he hadn't. And that makes us sad, desperate people. Not only can he work through that kind of mess, but as you see in point number two, God can work through the messiness of his children's sordid envy. Now, we learned about this in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 30. Verse 1 of chapter 30 says that Rachel envied Leah. Now, that Hebrew word translated envy has a deeper, more diabolical meaning than the English word envy. Now, envy can mean this in English, but it meant that she had her envy conjured up within her extreme anger. She was so envious that she was extremely angry. Have you ever been around an extremely angry person? They're not a whole lot of fun to be around, are they? She was so envious that she was an angry, jealous person. Can God work through that kind of mess? You better believe it. You better believe it. So those are the two messes we've learned about so far, and I think I'm going to meddle some today in your business with this third point. And the third point is this: God can work through the messiness of his children's superstitious cleverness. Now, I know that if I ask the question, who of you in here are superstitious, none of you would raise your hand. But I guarantee you, you do some superstitious stuff. And we'll find out in just a moment, okay? But first, God can work through the messiness of his children's superstitious cleverness. Look with me again at verse 14. I just want to review these verses with you one more time. Then we're going to pray, and I'm going to enlighten you with this point, I hope anyway. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Do you catch the petty disdain that these two women hold for one another? Can you imagine how the thick envy and jealousy and disdain that must have enveloped that whole family? I believe there's a scripture in Proverbs that speaks to that. Is it something like, Ron, help me, is it something like, you better for a man to sleep on the house than live inside with an angry woman? Now, we could turn it around too, guys. And I want you just to see this. These people are not untouchable. Guess who they're like? That person you see in the mirror. They are just like you and me. You think you've got family problems? You ain't seen no family problems like these family problems. Number one, none of us live in a polygamous marriage. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But these people are touchable. They're just like you and me. And here's the point I'm making. God can work through them. You better believe he can work through you and me. Amen? God's only got crooked sticks to hit people with. And let's just face it, some of us are more crooked than others. But we're all crooked when it comes to that. And I'm thankful for that. It makes me happy because it gives me hope. Hope that God can do a lot more than I think sometimes that he can do with me. All right, so let's keep reading. Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Jacob is nothing more than a bargaining chip to see which mama could have a baby. That's all he is. He's a bargaining chip. And guess who gets the deal, the roll the dice for him? Rachel. But you know who's in control of every dice that rolls? Don't you? Let's keep reading. Verse 16, when Jacob came from the field in the evening, this is not how I would want to have been greeted, but hey. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you for with my son's mandrakes." So now Jacob is a prostitute? Should we use that word? Can you say, "Oh my, I'm so glad the scriptures are honest"? Does that just make you feel cringeworthy there? It should. And if it doesn't, something wrong with you. So, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And to beat it all, what does God do? The irony of it all. What does God do? He gives another son. Do you think God has bigger plans? Yes, he does. He's got bigger plans. And so Leah conceived a fifth son for Jacob. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. She's still trying to get his love, and it will not work. That's not why God brought them together. Right? Now, so she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. Now, when the scripture says God remembered, it doesn't mean that he forgot. Okay? That's not what that means. God doesn't forget anything. If God forgets one thing, guess what happens to God? He ceases being God. God doesn't forget anything. That's not the way we should interpret that word. It's that now God is ready for Rachel to be pregnant. Now in his sovereign plan, after all these years, after all this fighting, now it's time for Rachel to be pregnant. Okay, so Rachel is pregnant, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Then she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, now, wouldn't you think that she would be happy at this moment? And I think she is happy at this moment. But what does she want? Another son. All right. Well, this is the word of the Lord again. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for making these people touchable in the scriptures. They're just like us, just as depraved, just as ornery, just as envious, just as desperate, just as superstitious. And yet, you have a bigger plan, and you can work through our messiness because you are greater than that. And I give you the praise and the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the sister war and birthing war, if we didn't think things could get worse, they did. They got more and more worse. The Bible says in verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now, Leah here resorts to nothing more and nothing less than her own superstitious cleverness. She is playing Rachel like an out-of-tune guitar. All right. How bad does Rachel want a baby? Bad enough to resort to superstition. And guess who knows that? Leah. Leah knows that. This superstitious cleverness. And she was very clever, this Leah was. So Reuben had gone out. He found some mandrakes, brought those back. And I didn't know this, but mandrakes at that time were known as the love apple. The love apple. Now, so I know what you're thinking, Pastor David, why were they known as the love apple? Because people then thought that they were an aphrodisiac thing and also a fertility medicine or whatever. So, Leah, knowing this, has Reuben gets them, brings them in, and so Rachel thinks that, oh, if I could just get the mandrakes, then I'll become pregnant. So one author writes, the power of the mandrakes was and is superstitious and not scientific. Leah was clever enough to again, finger the heartstrings of Rachel and know how to play them. And so she did. The Bible says, please give me some of your son's mandrakes, but she said to her, it is a small matter that you have taken my husband away. Would you take my son's mandrakes also? Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So the deal is sealed. Each woman gets what they want. They each get what they want. Now, if everything up to this point strikes you as as ungodly, unholy, and unrighteous it should, because that's exactly what it was. These women, in their sinfulness, have sunk to a new low. They've resorted to old wives' tales and superstitious voodoo. That's all this is. Leah came out better on the deal, though, didn't she? Now, how ironic is this? Without the mandrake, she has three more kids. Rachel with the mandrakes has how many? None. And why? Because it's not mandrakes that makes a woman fertile. It is God who opens the womb. And that's the big picture here that we're seeing throughout these tales. It is God who gives life. It is God who creates life in the womb. Not these superstitious mandrake things, these love apples. Now, are we any better? I know some of us think that we may be better. We don't depend on superstitious cleverness, do we? Now, I want you to think about this question for just a moment before we just lightly and glibly pass that over. We just recently had Friday the 13th. You remember that? Friday the 13th? Y'all remember that, don't you? Let me ask, did that cause you any consternation, Friday the 13th? Did you think about it just a little bit and maybe entertain the thought, maybe I should just stay home because today is Friday the 13th? Praise the Lord, you didn't. Well, you're not off the hook yet. If you did, you were superstitious. How many of you guys have the superstition of you're afraid of a black cat crossing your path? How many of you grew up with that wives' tale? How many of you, that sort of still lingers in the back of your head? Black cat. Right? What is that? Nonsense. Empty philosophy. It's superstitious. Now, let me ask this. Are you afraid to walk under a ladder? Now, I may be afraid to walk under a ladder, but it's not because I'm superstitious. Yeah, because I'm smart. But how many Christians you know that are afraid to walk under a ladder? Because they're afraid it's bad luck. Right? Now, I know nobody does this. You'll be talking to somebody and say, well, you know, such and such, I'm going to do such and such, such and such. Right? What? Sylvia said, knocking on wood. I know y'all do that. Or you've done that. Right? Not what? What? What are you knocking on wood for? Checking for termites or something? I know I'm stepping on toes right now. How many of you broken a mirror before? 7 years of bad luck. I bet you when you broke the mirror, you went and got salt pepper. Right? Threw it over your shoulder. Maybe I'll be okay now. It's funny, but it's pathetic also, is it not? Now, I know none of you do this. Probably none of you ever trained your children to do this either. Right? Cross my fingers. Fingers not crossed, but your legs are, right? It's not because you got to go to the bathroom, right? My shoestrings were crossed. I mean, isn't it silly? I know I'm sort of acting with it a little bit, but haven't you indulged yourself in those things at one point or another in your life, maybe even yesterday? You've indulged yourselves in these silly, superstitious things, and if you're not careful, they will change the way you live your life. They will absolutely change the way you live your life. And you know what that sin is? Have you ever connected the dots? It's idolatry. Because the superstition becomes your God. Because you bow down to it. Anything you bow down to becomes your God. And you become idolatrous. Are you with me? There is but one God, and that is the God of the Scriptures, and that is the God who opened Leah's womb, and that is the God who opened Rachel's womb. And that's the big picture here. There is no such thing as these silly, superstitious things. Paul writes about this in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I tell you what, people will live their lives according to the cards, according to what day it is, according to what animal may cross their path. They will be taken captive by these things. And according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You see, Paul juxtaposes these superstitious things with the authority of Jesus Christ. You're not under the authority of these philosophies and empty deceit, you're under, or human tradition, but you're supposed to be under the authority of the one who has authority, and that is Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. One more thing I'm going to say, and I'm not going to elaborate on it, but be careful with the farmer's almanac. Just be careful. So, if we're Christians worth our salt, we are not superstitious like Leah and Rachel were. We don't, in order for our prayers to be answered, we don't bow down to superstitious cleverness. We don't do that. One last one here. How many of you ever said, good luck? Right? But it's sort of like a salutation for us today, right? But as Christians, do we understand what we're saying when we tell somebody good luck? Or for that matter, that we believe in bad luck? Do we really realize what we're saying? We're saying that we're going to send you out with just luck. And what is luck? Nothing. Luck is nothing. If there is good luck, then God's not sovereign. If there is bad luck, God's not sovereign. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. Now, I'm not talking about rolling the die kind of thing, but chance as a cause of things. There's no such thing as that. No matter what science may say, chance does nothing. Luck does nothing. The sovereign God holds the whole world in his hands, and he either moves it miraculously or he moves it providentially and invisibly through the everyday acts of human beings. God is in control. Are you with me? Are you with me? I think I preached something that's going to change some of your lives. Well, let me finish up here with this. When life gets messy, we know he works all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And that's wonderful truth. Now, let me end this morning with a story. The command came, on your mark, get set. Then the pistol cracked and the race was on. A fine athlete sprang to the head, to the lead, and when the race was over, he had broke the state record. Only a few other runners even finished the race. Many dropped out when they saw they couldn't win. As the field crew was bringing out the hurdles for the next race, one of the judges yelled, "Get those hurdles out of the way. This race is not over. Look." And around the turn came the last place runner, panting, staggering, moving slowly but as quickly as he could. And the crowd stood in silent disbelief as he made it past the finish line and fell on his face. One of the judges ran to the boy, turned him over on his back, took his handkerchief out and wiped the blood from his face where his face had hit the track. He said, "Son, why didn't you just drop out? What are you doing running the mile race anyway?" Between the gasps, the boy explained that his school had a good miler who had gotten sick just a few days before. And so the coach had promised to have a man in every event. And so he had asked that boy to run the mile. Well, son, why didn't you just drop out when you saw that you had lost? And this is what the boy said, Judge, they didn't send me here to quit. They didn't send me here to win. They sent me here to run the mile, and I ran it. When many of us think we're not winning the race of life, whatever that may be, the love of a husband, the babies, whatever, we oftentimes take things into our own hands, like Rachel and Leah, the mandrakes. We could say we get in the flesh, don't we? We get in the flesh, and we begin to rely on superstitious cleverness rather than the providential care of a sovereign God. And when we do that, life gets messy. But as the story teaches us, God is bigger than our messes. You know, there's one thing about the Christian life. It's not about being first. It's not about where you finish the race. It's just that you finish the race set out before you. Sometimes we detract ourselves from doing that, especially when we depend on really these nothings in order to get us across the finish line. When all we need is what God provides for us, sometimes miraculously and sometimes invisibly. Don't quit the race set out before you. You remember the first illustration I said this morning about the little boy who figured out the system with his mama? And what was it? To do what she says to do. Let me say, do what God says to do, and don't do what God says not to do. And you'll finish the race just where the Lord wants you to finish. Amen? And church family, that takes faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts that you are a God who calls us to even run the race. Most of the time, we're like this young boy. We're out of shape. We shouldn't be in the race, but you call us there and you give us the strength to finish, and we give you praise. You, Lord, have delivered us, and we give you praise. So, Father, now in these moments to come, I pray that you would just do business with us, Lord, if you would. Show us where we have become idolaters and fallen to superstitious cleverness rather than trusting and depending on you. Bring those things to our minds that we could repent of them, confess them, and seek your forgiveness and be restored to all righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.